clearly as we head into Exodus chapter.
Please and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to find two different plans for delivering God's people. Two different plans for delivering God's people from the hand and oppression of the Egyptians. The first is deliverance according to Moses. That's the first point. Deliverance according to Moses. Verses 11 and 12 show us immediately that though Moses is the grandson, adopted grandson of Pharaoh, because we learned a couple weeks ago, his sister had followed him as he was floating in this basket, and Pharaoh's daughter brings him into the family. He'd grown up with his mom and dad. She ends up nursing him, taking him back to Pharaoh's daughter when he is older, and his loyalty is to the Israelites. Two different times in the verses we just read, he talks about his people. He grows up, for the most part, with the Israelites, then later on in life, going with the Egyptians, growing up kind of in the court there of Pharaoh, and he sees the Israelites as his people, though later in the passage we're going to see people mistake him for an Egyptian. In chapter 1, we learn that he's returned to the daughter who had compassion on him when all the other Hebrew boys were being killed. Moses' life is preserved in the little ark that floats down, and it's a new story of a new day for God's people. Day after day, though, as Moses is in the court of Pharaoh, he sees his people, the Israelites, being treated brutally. He sees them being treated harshly, beaten, oppressed. Verse 11 tells us that he identifies with his people. In the original language, it says that he looked on their burden. And that looking on is not just seeing them. It's more than just that. It's more like compassion he has. Identification of those are my people that are out there being beaten and mocked and treated awful. And so he identifies with them. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us some commentary on it. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So God is stirring something. He's bringing faith to Moses to identify with God's people, though he lives with the privilege of Pharaoh's court. In the book of Hebrews, it also says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses has this great vision. But even in the midst of a great vision and faith that God is stirring, Moses, as a 40-year-old man, does something that many of us have done. He begins the work of the Spirit in the power of the flesh. You see, Moses had a good and willing heart to fight for justice. He is placed in a perfect situation. God has put him with the power and authority of Pharaoh's court, yet the identity of knowing those who are enslaved, where he can help bridge the gap and help deliver God's people. It's a great plan. The problem is Moses tries to take it into his own hands. Moses doesn't trust God's timing on this. Moses is not mature enough to handle the stirring and the calling that he's been given. We find that he has a zeal without knowledge. Moses sees the Egyptian beating a Hebrew man, and Moses goes and kills the Egyptian. That's called murder. And let's remember that Moses is not just educated in the court of Pharaoh. He probably had the military training of the Pharaoh's army, the Egyptian army. So this guy can fight. He takes out a soldier. But in his zeal, he murders. He looks around to make sure no one's looking prior to murder. What we find out is the day's news travels fast even at that time. He finds out that he's been found out. It's interesting. He tries to mediate justice the second time. He goes to Hebrews, two different Hebrew guys, and says, "Why are you guys fighting?" And they basically said, "Who died and made you king over us?" They don't trust him. It's fascinating if you look at the book of Acts in chapter 7 when Stephen tells about the story of Moses. He says that Moses is basically trying to insert a riot or a uprising from the slaves. They're going to revolt and follow Moses. And that's Moses' thought, that they'll follow him and they'll go and they'll maybe fight against the Egyptians and flee Egypt. That's what Moses is thinking. But it doesn't work. Israelites are not willing to follow Moses. Moses thinks he's a deliverer. He has desire for justice. But how does that Hebrew man respond? "Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Who had led Moses to do this? No one. Moses tried to deliver the people of Israel in his own strength. Kent Hughes said, "By killing the Egyptian, Moses had forfeited the moral authority to deliver God's people in that moment." Moses also realized in his attempt to cover his sin, his murder, he had failed. And in failing, he now had his head on the chopping block, if you will. He knew that Pharaoh would not appreciate him taking loyal steps toward Israel when he's living in the Egyptian court as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, what he did was treason. So Pharaoh seeks to kill Moses and Moses flees. But just pull back a second. Just think about what's going on in Exodus. Isn't it interesting that God wired Moses for this? If you know the rest of the story of Exodus, you get just these little glimpses of like, wow, look how God did that. This desire for justice, this desire to have Moses want these people to be delivered. He had this desire, and it's great to want evil to be vanquished. So there's a lot of good, godly stuff going on in Moses. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that. He had faith. He didn't want to look to the pleasures of Egypt. He had a great, easy life. He lays that down to try to deliver the Israelites. But in trying to deliver the Israelites, he tries to do it in his own way. And what we find is he is lacking humility and maturity. He's lacking humility and he's lacking maturity. But God is so good at molding and shaping His people that He providentially puts them in circumstances to grow them in humility and in maturity. Look at verse 16. "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the trough to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Raul, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughter, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.'" Moses, again, we see a third time this instinct for justice, this instinct to deliver people from evil and oppression. He apparently, using again this military background he has, he's not too scared of these several shepherds, goes and defends these ladies. And we find in this moment that there's some growth. He doesn't push forward to the force he could. He doesn't kill anybody. He just merely does what is called for. And he also seems to take a step toward humility. For after he drives away the shepherds, he helps these ladies. He waters their flock, which is a menial task. We don't really get that maybe in our day and age, but this is like the equivalent of Jesus washing the feet. It's just super humble. No one volunteers to do this. It's like, go scrub the toilets kind of act. Like, no one wants that job. And yet He willingly does it. Moses serves these ladies, and upon returning, Raoul, who is also called Jethro, Jethro is like a title, he asks his daughters, why are they home so quickly? So we learn, like, these shepherds probably harass these ladies, like, every day. Like, why are you home so fast? And then Raoul asks, well, where is the guy, upon being told the Egyptian, apparent Egyptian, helped his daughters out? Now, given the quality of the young men in the area, by the standard of these shepherds, we see that this guy's probably got something else in mind. He's got seven daughters, and we have a chivalrous young man helping them out. And so that's exactly what we find in verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. And he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. At the beginning of today's text, Moses is in Egypt in all the luxury and all the comfort. He is a prince of Egypt. In verse 22, we find that he's kind of starting to feel some mixed emotions. He is content with his new life. He's now married. But even in the naming of his son and the naming of children, it has a different weight than it does today. It tells you something about what's going on. He names his son Gershom, which means sojourner. Moses isn't home. Not that Egypt was his home, but he knows there's something more than this. He's not quite at rest. He has this grand aspiration to help his people. He wrestles with the fact that people of his own line are enslaved and beaten and oppressed in Egypt. And now he's out in the wilderness. He becomes a shepherd, a despised occupation by the Egyptians. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating passage. And let's note, Moses is the one who writes this. This is an autobiographical sketch for us that he could have easily left out. Like, if you're writing your own biography, the whole, I killed a guy, you might just leave that out. But what does Moses want to teach us through this passage? Even more, what does God want to teach us? I believe we are to learn this. Moses wasn't ready. Moses wasn't ready. He had all the education, all the military training, probably the age, but he did not have the maturity nor the humility. James Boyce says Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. He's going to be in the desert for 40 years. 40 years. That's like a career. He's like on the verging on the age of retirement. Like 40 years is a long time shepherding sheep. Moses is an example to us. Maybe you're in a position where you have goals and desires and ambitions, and maybe they're good and maybe they're God-given. But do you have the maturity and humility that God requires for that call, that ambition, that desire? Maybe there's something you've been longing for, praying for, and God has not yet delivered. Could God be wanting to bring you into the desert, into a time in your dependence upon Him, realizing your joy is in Christ? Yesterday in my devotion time, I was reading in Isaiah chapter 39. And it says in Isaiah chapter 39, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What do you think about, for you guys who've been around the Bible much, what do you think about when you hear that verse? Anybody? This is where you talk. John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that passage. He's the one in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. And the way I've always read it, I just must have missed this or something, or quotes it in a different way in other passages, is I've always read it, a voice crying in the wilderness, here's what they're crying, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the way I've always read it. That's not what it says. It says a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Oftentimes, the way God prepares His people to do His mission and His call is in the wilderness. In the wilderness, you see this throughout Scripture. He takes them to the wilderness, to the desolate place, to the place where they have nothing but God to depend on. And He says, prepare the way for me now. Now, we're not John the Baptist. I'm not saying that. But there is that principle throughout Scripture. And Moses is walking this out in a very drastic way. And one of the hardest lessons is this lesson. Why? Because you can't rush humility and maturity. Like, no one zaps you with humility and maturity. Maturity and humility in their very essence take time. Right? They take time. They take experience. They take the wilderness, the struggle, the strife. But like an oak that starts off as an acorn but ends up as a massive and firm tree that can provide shade and care out of the heat, can weather the storm, God builds oaks of righteousness for His glory and for the good of His people. Men and women who are firm and steady and joyful and humble. But God is not in a rush. God's not in a rush for that. Friends, God is not in as big a rush to promote us as we are. Love is patient and kind. God is love. That's what 1 John tells us. God is working and willing for His glory. He encourages us, don't despise the process. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And notice that God uses a maturing process, and that maturing process usually includes other people. Right? And so that's what we kind of find in this passage is God uses other people, and God uses ordinary means to grow us, like marriage. So Moses goes to the desert, gets married, has kids, works. Like, God, okay, I need to think through a strategy to grow spiritually. All right, like, give me the books and the resources. Give me the seminary degree. Give me all the things, like the list of things. And He's like, you're going to learn how selfish you are when you're married. Because you are so selfish. Oh, you thought you saw how selfish you were? I'm going to give you kids. Like, you thought, like, you have no idea. Sleepless nights, like, you don't know. And you're going to work and labor day after day after day after day, doing the same thing, tending sheep. Like, the sheep that He cares for of these seven daughters, like, He didn't realize that's the next 40 years of your life. Like, hello. But God is growing and preparing Moses for exactly what God is going to have him do. And what we may not realize is that the very place where Moses is for 40 years, knowing where the water is, knowing what the land is like, knowing this area, that's the very same land that Moses is going to lead the people of Israel out of. It's the same land. They're going to be walking through the place where Moses had been for 40 years. Moses is the perfect candidate for this job, but that's not what God's interested in right now. He's not going to lay out all the future for Moses, but He's going to prepare him by taking him to the desert. Friends, are we okay with that? James Boyce says, God can teach us through the failure of our plans that He is capable of working for us and in us and in spite of us. Only after we fail do we become aware that it is God and not ourselves who is working. And friends, this is all for God's glory. This is God's plan. This is God's mission. And it's for God's glory. And Moses can try to deliver all day long. It's not going to work. But if he gets on board with God's plan, he is going to have front row seats at one of the most amazing things that God's ever done in history. The entire Old Testament points back to the events of the Exodus. This is the good news of the Old Testament. And God says, I'm the God who delivered you out of slavery to the Egyptians through the Red Sea. That's me. And He's going to use Moses. And it's amazing. Front row seats. It's amazing. But it has to be done God's way. So deliverance according to Moses doesn't work. Deliverance according to God, much better. Let's look at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In verse 23, it says, many days. Many days is 40 years. Pharaoh dies, but the systems of slavery that he started in his racist paranoia in chapter 1, it continues. This is what we call systemic racism. It's a popular buzzword now. It's right here in Scripture. Systems that start with one generation continue with other generations. And Israel is caught in the middle of it. God hears their cry. The cry of the people. And guess what he thinks on? He thinks on the covenant promise he has made. Covenant promise, this relationship, this promise to act on behalf of the people. The covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Look at the screen. We're going to just recount one instance of the covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3, God says this to Abraham, who had been a moon worshiper when God comes after him, which is pretty wild. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Let's stop there. Those who bless the Israelites receive blessing. Those who curse them, dishonor them, oh, it's on. And that's what we find out in the book of Exodus. You're messing with God's people, it's on. And that's what happens with Pharaoh. God remembers His covenant. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. This knowing is more than just God's aware. It conveys a deep, personal, intimate knowledge. William Egger says, knowledge here means full acknowledgement, get this, and commitment to intervene. God is committed to intervening for His people. God knew, and He had already been setting up the chessboard, if you will, for a checkmate. Maybe not in the timing that Israel would have wanted, I guarantee that. Not the timing or the way that Moses thought. But it's now God's time. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It's time. Deliverance is coming, but this time in God's way, in God's timing, according to God's plans. Moses has tended these sheep for 40 years, and an angel of the Lord appears to him in this fire, of this bush that is not being consumed. God does not need fuel for his fire. God's the one who creates fire and bushes. Like, God is not interested in burning down things. God is interested in showing his glory. And just like God toward Adam, God toward Abel, God toward Abraham, God toward Isaac, God toward Jacob, God toward Joseph, and everyone else in Scripture, and even today, God initiates. He's an initiating God. God initiates the rescue of his people, and he is going to use Moses. But Moses needs to know God. He needs to know the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And God is going to teach him several things just in these few verses in chapter 3. First thing, God is going to show him, you do not approach me flippantly or lackadaisically, for I am fire. God is fire. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Throughout Exodus, we find fire. Several times you see it on the mountain of Mount Sinai. There's fire. People are trembling. They're scared. We see the pillar of fire that follows follows, depending on the time in the verse, the people of Israel to guide them, protect them, be with them. And even imagine being in the desert. Warm them as they're sleeping and care for them. The desert's a cold place at night. Fire shows God's might and God's presence. He's mighty. He's magnificent. He's terrifying. Come no closer, Moses. Because the second thing he learns, not just that God's fire, but that God is holy. God is separate from man. He is other. Moses needs to come no further or his life is in danger. Take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. It's not holy because it's dirt and rock. It's somehow special. No, it's holy because God is there. And he is holy. And this is one of the first times we find in our scriptures God referred to as holy. which will become something you just see throughout the storyline of the Bible when the angels, the cherubim and seraphim, they come in Isaiah chapter 6 and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the angels say later. He's holy. It's one of the primary ways God is known. And Moses will learn this. Oh, he will learn this. He gets the front row seats again. After the Exodus through the Red Sea, there's a song that Moses writes in celebration. One of the key aspects he brings out in that song, to God, praise song, is the holiness of God. Approach cautiously, Moses. Approach humbly, Moses. You see that in God's words. The third aspect that God is teaching Moses: first, he's fire. Second, he's holy. Third, he's personal. Look at what God says to Moses. He says, "Moses, Moses." It's a summoning of Moses. God knows his name. He says it twice. And when God says a name twice, it's a summoning to faithfulness. So you see this throughout Scripture. Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. Martha, Martha. Peter, Peter. Saul, Saul. It's all over Scripture. Come here and let's do this. You're called to faithfulness. God, Yahweh, is a personal God. He's a mighty God. He is holy, and He is personal. So how does Moses react? Well, in verses 7 through 9, God speaks of His plans to deliver His people from the hands of the Egyptians. It's not Moses who will ultimately deliver the people. It is God. God is going to deliver them to the promised land. We'll get in more in the future sermons into the land that flows with milk and honey. Basically, provision and peace is this good land. It is God's kingdom land. A way you think about God's kingdom. I heard Nathan say this in his class there. I encourage you to go to the Union with Christ class, by the way. It is God's place for God's people under God's rule and authority and blessing. That's what the promised land is. That's the kingdom, God's place, God's people and God's place under His rule, authority, and blessing. But what is surprising in verse 10 is God speaks to Moses and says, "Come, I will send you." That is baffling. Like, we have a God who's fire, a God who's holy, a God who's personal. "I'm sending you, you barefoot little guy who just killed somebody 40 years ago. Like, I'm sending you." Like, what? Really? You're going to use Moses for this? God, can't you just do that? Like, do one of your things? Like, wave your hand like Jedi Force? Like, make it happen? No. God then and God now uses imperfect people for His purposes. And